Acts 20, reading 1 to 16. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He travelled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece. He stayed there 3 months. Because some Jews had plotted against him, just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus, from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. But we sailed from Philippi after the festival of unleavened bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms round him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day, we set sail from there and arrived off Chios. The day after that, we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. Our faith is the most precious thing. Peter, at the beginning of his second epistle, describes the people he's writing to as those who have received a faith as precious as ours. We have a precious faith. We have faith in a glorious God, a God of infinite power, and a God of never-ending love. And through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, we have been brought back to God. We have been called the children of God. Our faith is a wonderful thing. By faith, we have been made God's children. We are the beloved of God. We have been made beautiful by the goodness of Jesus Christ. Indeed, the church is the bride of Christ. By faith, we know that God is with us in this life. And God will be with us right through all of our days, even through death, and will be with us and will welcome us to be with him forever. Our faith is a most precious faith. And when our faith is strong, then we rejoice in all that we have in Jesus Christ. We don't even fear death itself. Now we find, of course, that our faith is not always strong. Our experience of life, all too often, is that we can feel worn out spiritually. It can be for any number of reasons. And perhaps that's how you feel this morning coming to church, just spiritually drained. And your faith feels to be at a low ebb. We need our faith to be strengthened and encouraged, just like the Christians in Acts 20 evidently needed to be strengthened and encouraged. And the question is simply this: how can we be strengthened in our faith? So you come this morning, maybe some of you are rejoicing in everything that God has given to you. You feel strong in faith, and that's wonderful. Well, you have something to share with those who are perhaps not feeling so strong in faith this morning. How can we strengthen each other in our faith, this precious faith that we have? In Acts 20, we can read of of Paul speaking many encouraging words to the churches. And in Troas, the people were greatly comforted after this remarkable miracle of Eutychus being raised back to life. Here were two wonderful ways that the people were encouraged and strengthened in their faith. Now we're going to look at those things, but I want to start off by thinking about something that's perhaps not quite so obvious from this passage, and in fact it really could be from almost any passage in the book of Acts. And it's this is our first point. Your faith is rooted in history. You might think, oh, well, where does it say that in Acts chapter 20? Well, it's more about how Luke writes the account that he writes. And I was sparked into thinking about this earlier this week at Family Devotions. We're reading through the book of Genesis. We came to chapter 14. And in chapter 14, you have the account of how Lot was captured by certain kings and then rescued by Abraham and 318 of his men. And the question was raised at Family Devotions, why do we have all these details? Because you're halfway through the chapter before anything apparently interesting happens. You have all these lists of names. There were five kings on one side, four kings on another. It talks about tar pits. It talks about why all those details was the question. And you could ask the same question of very many parts of the Bible. Why all the genealogies? Why all the place names? Why all these details, like here in the book of Acts, and especially here in chapter 20? We have this long list in verse 4 of various people who accompanied Paul. It doesn't seem to add to the narrative. We could just be told briefly there were many people with him. It's possible that they were bearing gifts from these different places that are mentioned, because we know that Paul later on will be bringing a gift from the Gentile churches to Jerusalem. Maybe each of these people represented a different church. But then you come to the travel details, like in verse 15. The next day we set sail from there and arrived off Chios. The day after that we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day arrived at Miletus. Why all those details? Doesn't really help us. Okay, if you like geography, it's interesting, but why do we need them? Why not just focus on the really amazing story of Eutychus, who was raised from the dead? You know, couldn't Luke simply have said, on our way back to Jerusalem, we stopped in Troas and then talked about the story of Eutychus? Well, it seems to me that these details that we have in the scriptures and in this chapter are to help us to see that these things really happened. They happened at a particular time, in a particular way, in a particular place. So much of the Bible is historical narrative. Christianity is rooted in things that actually happened. It's rooted in history. And often the Bible was written by the eyewitnesses themselves. Peter, for example, who I quoted at the beginning, who talked about our precious faith, in that first chapter of 2 Peter, he goes on to talk about how he was an eyewitness of the glory that Jesus had on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Luke, he was here, and so writes in detail about these things. These are sometimes called the wee passages. That's not Scottish for little, but refers to the way Luke starts talking about, we did this and we did that. So verse 5. These men went ahead and waited for us at Troas, but we sailed from Philippi. And right through the passage, Luke, who wrote these verses, is evidently there. And this is how the Bible is written. Written as history. It includes people's faults. You know, think of the Mount of Transfiguration again. Unless I'm missing something, I can't see any great significance in including Peter's statement that they should build tents there, shelters, for Elijah, Moses, and Jesus. Well, why say that? Does it really add to the narrative to describe the folded grave clothes in the tomb? And yet John does that. You see, the thing that these details give to us is a sense of it really happened. People really were there. They saw these things. It rings true as historical accounts. Now remember, Luke wrote both Luke and Acts so that we might know the certainty of what we've been taught. There's a certainty about it. Of course, like all writers of Scripture, Luke was guided by the Holy Spirit to select his material and to interpret it correctly. And yet it is still what Luke or other people actually saw. The Bible is about things that really happened. It tells of God working in this world to rescue a people for himself. And it is interesting how frequently Jesus referred back to details of the Old Testament. The widow of Zarephath, a detail. He refers back to Jonah being in the belly of the fish for 3 days. And you could go on and on. He refers back to Moses at the burning bush. Why these details? These things really happened. And sometimes it's in the ordinary things, like missionaries traveling through Asia Minor, that God is at work. Other times, it's through extraordinary things, like Eutychus being raised from the dead. Now, back in the 19th century, there was a move to say that the Bible was just a collection of stories that teach us moral lessons. The historical details were unimportant, they said. And naturally, as they said, well, the details are not always accurate. But that doesn't matter. They're not the point. The miracles, they didn't happen either. That they're just stories to teach us to trust God and so on. That was the idea in so many churches back in the 19th century. Now, thankfully, not so many churches follow that line these days. Archaeological studies have found places named in the Bible that back in the 19th century, scholars were saying places never existed. Historians tend to handle ancient stories rather differently now. They're more likely to accept that at least there's some truth behind even ancient legends. You know, you may have heard of Atlantis, you know, that great island that apparently disappeared, and all the mythology associated with it. Well, actually, there are historians who think that this is based on some real event, an island off Crete destroyed by some tsunami. Well, I don't want to go into all the details of that. Just making the point that people's idea of understanding things from the past have changed. Now, please do not misunderstand me. We do not depend on historians and scientists to tell us that the Bible is true. We believe the Bible because God's word speaks for itself. If you want a posh word, it's self-authenticating. It speaks for itself. And part of the way it speaks for itself is just in the detail of the narrative. There was a great preacher in the 19th century, and he was interacting with some of these liberal ideas. And he said at one point, encouraging people to read and preach the Bible, he said, "You don't need to defend a lion. Just let it out of its cage." And that's what you do with the Bible. Read it, preach it, and people will know that God is speaking. So don't be put off by the details that you read in the Bible. The genealogies, the place names, the seemingly minor things that we have in stories here, like in Acts chapter 20. They are all of them a reminder to us that our faith is rooted in what God has actually done. These are not fables. These are not philosophies. These are actual events that have happened. And so when you come to the raising of Eutychus, it reads as history. It actually happened. When you come to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it reads as history. He really did rise from the dead. And those folded grave clothes that John saw when he went into the tomb, they help us to see that Jesus really came back to life. And I've sometimes said, even if there had been photography in those days, it would not have made it more believable. Because what do people do with photos these days? They change them. Far better to have eyewitness accounts. Your faith is rooted in history. If you come with doubts this morning about the truth of what we believe, Luke says, I'm writing these things so that you can know the certainty of what you have been taught. And so he gives us little details. That's the first point, perhaps the not so obvious one. The second thing that can help us to be strong in our faith this morning is God's word. Your faith is built up by God's word. Paul was no hit-and-run evangelist. He didn't just land in a place, preach a few times, and disappear off the scene. He was an evangelist who cared for those who had come to faith. And he cared for them by bringing them God's word. Now, sometimes Paul was only able to stay for a short time. He was only, was it three Sabbaths in Thessalonica? Very briefly in Philippi? And yet, he still cares for those churches. And when he can, he returns to them. Verse 1. When the uproar in Ephesus had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. He goes all the way round, from up there, all the way down to Greece and stayed there for 3 months. Not sure which parts of Greece, maybe Athens, almost certainly to Corinth. When he's planning to sail back to Syria from Corinth, and he discovers this plot by the Jews to harm him, and so instead of sailing, maybe the plot was going to happen on board ship, perhaps they were going to turf him overboard, we don't know. But he says, okay, I'll walk all the way back through Greece to Macedonia, round to Troas. Well, he'd have to get another ship from Macedonia to Troas. He was eager to get back to see the Christians. And the impression that we get as we read the account is that Paul was reluctant to leave people. Look back at chapter 19 and verse 22. Paul sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. You know, it's like you don't want to leave the people that you love. I'll just stay a bit longer. They want you to stay. And Paul stays a bit longer. Look here in chapter 20 in verse 5. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. Paul stays a little longer. Chapter 20 and verse 13. We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos while we were going to take where we were going to take Paul aboard. So he stays a bit longer in Troas while others go ahead. Although, of course, this does mean he gets rather delayed. So when you come to this verse 16, he doesn't want to go to Ephesus because he'll be delayed. But we'll see next week how he does call the elders from Ephesus to speak with them. He's no hit-and-run evangelist. An evangelist should also care for the new believers. Now, it's a while since I've given you an illustration from Pilgrim's Progress. This is basically a plug to read the book. Anyway, in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, the main character, he, of course, was greatly helped by someone called Evangelist. And Evangelist points him to the wicker gate, and there he goes to the cross. That's where he loses his burden. Wonderful deliverance through faith in Christ, who died for him. But, of course, life is not easy as Pilgrim goes on his pilgrimage. And he meets up with another believer called Faithful. And the two of them are walking along. And then who should join them but Evangelist? How pleased they are to see Evangelist again. And they tell Evangelist of the difficulties that they've been through. And Bunyan then has Evangelist quoting from the book of Acts. You might recognize where these come from. And they're from times when Paul revisited places. Evangelist says, "You have heard in the words of the truth of the gospel that you must, through many tribulations, enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again, that in every city bonds and afflictions abide in you. And therefore you cannot expect that you should go long on your pilgrimage without them." The evangelist goes on to explain. They're going to come to a town. There's going to be great troubles there. In fact, the character Faithful was martyred in that town. This is what the evangelist should be doing, coming alongside the new believer. Is there someone that you've helped in the past that perhaps you could encourage with God's word? And if you've helped someone come to faith, you have a special place in their life. Paul could say, you have many teachers, but you have only one Father in the Lord. If you help someone to come to faith in Christ, well, you have a special place in their life. If they're struggling later on as Christians, you have a responsibility to be in touch with them, to help them. Well, three times in this chapter, we read Paul encouraging new disciples with the word. Travels through Macedonia. What does he do? Verse 2, he traveled throughout that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece. Many words of encouragement. In Troas. Now remember, Troas was that place where on their second missionary journey that they got to, the Spirit had prevented them from preaching in different parts of what we now call Turkey. They come to Troas, and there Paul received the Macedonian call. And so they go over to Philippi and then down to Greece. Well, they're back now in Troas some 5 years later. And he speaks with the people again. He spoke all night to the church. Anyone coming to the meeting tonight? It might be an all-nighter, you never know. It's possible that Paul waited 7 days. It says he was there for 7 days in verse 6. It's possible he waited 7 days just to be able to be there when the church met. Because, verse 7, they met on the first day of the week. And the very next morning, on the Monday morning, Paul is off again on his travels. Incidentally, this is the first record we have of the church meeting on the first day of the week, which of course was the day of the week that the Lord rose from the dead. By the time we come to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, it's been given the name, the Lord's Day. And we read that in early church literature, of Sunday being described as the Lord's Day. That's when it seems that the church would meet. And so Paul evidently waits until he can be there on the first day of the week, and he's there bringing them the word of the Lord. The next time this happens is when he speaks to the elders from Ephesus, and we'll look at this next week. But again, he's bringing them the word of the Lord. But notice, if we just go ahead of ourselves to verse 32. Now, says Paul, I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The word of God's grace builds us up. The gospel, the wonderful promises of God's care, the reminder of the hope that we have, these things build us up. The word of the Lord, the word of his grace, builds us up. It's interesting. It was a day's journey from Ephesus to Miletus. Those elders from the church in Ephesus, they would have had to have left their work and gone just a day's journey to Miletus, spent maybe a day with Paul, another whole day to go back. But they were ready to do it. They wanted to hear the word of the Lord. In Troas, the people were ready to stay up all night to hear Paul bring that word of grace. Now, of course, in our celebrity-crazed culture, thousands would go and hear Paul. You know, if it was announced, the Apostle Paul is coming to preach today in Oxford. Well, everyone would be cancelling their services. Everybody and anyone would be going along to hear him. That's what we do in a celebrity culture. And people, you know, I've not been around the Mediterranean, but you know, I've seen pictures of the monuments that people put up to the places where Paul spoke. You know, in Athens, at the Areopagus, in Miletus, that they have these monuments. You know, this is where Paul landed. This is where he preached. And I found myself thinking, but are they ready to read his letters? You know, they put up monuments to his. Have they ever read what he actually spoke on those occasions? Would people who would flock to hear the Apostle Paul if he were preaching in the town hall today, have they actually read his letters? If they did, what wonderful words they would find. Words of life, words of hope, words of comfort, because the word of God's grace builds us up. Do you feel worn out today? Do you feel drained spiritually? Well, God's word is like a nourishing meal. What do you want when you're hungry? You want food. Are you spiritually drained? This is your food, the word of God. Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's what gives you life. That's what builds you up. That's what will make you strong in the faith. That's why we meet together each Lord's Day. We come to build each other up in the word. We need that word. Even if it means staying up all night to get it. So, our faith is strengthened as we consider that the historical roots of our faith, these things happened. Our faith is built up by God's word. And then thirdly, your faith is in the power of God. What a remarkable miracle this was here in Troas. I love again the details that Luke gives to us. He describes the lamps. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Now, these are not the modern day LED lamps that hardly give off any heat. Excellent things they are. Save you on your energy bills. But of course, in those days, they didn't even have the old fashioned energy bulbs. You know, far less did they have LED bulbs. They just used torches or little lamps burning oil. And they give off relatively little light, but they give off huge amounts of heat. And with the crowd of people in this upper room, and with all the heat of these lamps, there were many lamps there, it was getting pretty stuffy. Let me quote Spurgeon once again. You know, he said, the next best thing after the Holy Spirit in the meeting is oxygen. Well, there wasn't much oxygen in this upper room. And it was on the third story, we're told. And so Eutychus, being a young chap, he jumped up onto a windowsill, and there he sat listening to Paul. Now, Eutychus probably had a hard day's work. He may have been a slave, we don't know. But anyway, for whatever reason, he was getting tired. It's about midnight, and Paul is going on and on. You know the feeling? Preachers go on and on. You don't want to see him. It's very easy for you folks, because you just cast an eye there, you know, and you can tell what was at that time already. And he just fell out of the window. And three stories. He was dead. You can imagine the horror that people feel. Paul rushes down. And reminiscent of the miracles in the Old Testament. Remember when, was it Elijah or Elisha? Anyway, he lays himself on the boy who had died. And Paul here, he throws himself on the young man, puts his arms around him. And God does this wonderful miracle. That smashed up body is made whole again. Life returns to Eutychus. Don't be alarmed, says Paul. He's alive. Wonderful. Who else can raise the dead but God himself? The power of God was so obviously at work on that night in Troas. No wonder the people were greatly comforted when they take that boy home alive. What a story they have to tell. Verse 12, the people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. And they could have reasoned like this, and I'm sure they would have done. If God can raise the dead for us, if God can do this remarkable miracle, and it's only about the eighth time in the whole of the Bible, which covers thousands of years, that we read of an actual person being raised back to life, that this was not a common thing. Now, there would have been more people raised than that, but this is the only eighth example of a definite person being raised to life. Well, if God is willing to do that for us, will he not do other things as well? If God can raise the dead, can he not do anything? if God can help and comfort his people in this way, surely he's going to be our help and our comfort in other ways too. This is the power of God and the compassion of God. This boy raised back to life. Now, we still need a theology of suffering. Quite evidently, not every believer or child of every believer is raised from the dead. We still need a theology of suffering. Interestingly, Trophimus, who is mentioned here, and Miletus that is mentioned, well, if you read 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20, Paul has to say that he left Trophimus sick in Miletus, whether it was on this occasion or a much later occasion, we don't know. But the fact is, not everybody got healed, and obviously not everybody got raised from the dead. We still need a theology of suffering. And we still need the word of God to build us up. It's interesting, after Eutychus was raised from the dead, well, Paul still goes on speaking. Interesting, isn't it? In fact, that happened around midnight, and he goes speaking until daylight. So we still need the word of God. But let us never forget that the God we have is the Almighty God who can raise the dead. We have every reason to have faith in him. He is the God who created the universe. He is the God who raised his son Jesus Christ from the dead. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? When the father of that afflicted boy was wondering, the disciples of Jesus had not been able to help this boy. And Jesus says to him, everything is possible for him who believes. Have faith in God, because God is powerful. Is there something that you're afraid of today? A situation at work? Your financial situation? Something in the future? Something here in this life? Something beyond the grave? Are you afraid of anything? God is greater than that thing that you fear. Have faith in him. Trust in him. When your faith is strong in him, you can rejoice even though you go through trials. Have faith in God. He is able to raise the dead on behalf of his people. Can he not help you in the situation that you face? You may have struggled for years. He is still able to help. He has not forgotten you. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Surely not. Surely not. He cares for you. He comforts his people. He gives us his word. He gives us his promises. You can be strong in faith because of the God you have. You may feel worn out this morning. You may feel drained spiritually. Look at God again. Look at him in his power and see him in his care. And let me close with these wonderful words that Paul wrote, Romans 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Let's be quiet for a moment.